The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Church. My name is Mike. I'm one of the life group leaders and deacons here. If today is your first day with us, I trust that you have been greeted and warmly welcomed, and I'd like to add my welcome to that as well. And also, if this is your first time, I hope you might consider sticking around for a few minutes afterwards just to hopefully meet someone new and ask some questions and give us a chance to get to know you as well. It's probably apparent already that I'm a little under the weather. So the bad news is I don't have much voice, and I don't know how long what I do have will last. But the good news is that my task this morning is to speak and not to sing. Of course, even with a healthy voice, that's good news for all of us. And so I'm thankful for our worship team. For those who have been around Summit for any time at all, you'll know that we really don't make a real big deal about what we do on Sunday mornings. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that there's not a lot of preparation that goes into what we do. So the worship team prays, they pick songs with a purpose, they practice, etc. Whoever teaches, whoever communicates that morning has prayed, has spent a lot of time laboring on your behalf in effort to teach the Bible clearly. And there's many others involved in what takes place on a Sunday morning, from connections to the parking to sound, security, all those who work with the kids, etc. So there's really a lot that goes into what we do here. So when I say we don't make a big deal about Sunday morning, I don't mean that we don't have a lot of preparation that goes into it. Rather, what I mean by that is that what takes place during this hour and a half on a Sunday morning is not the apex or the pinnacle of what the church is and why we gather. What our hope is for this hour and a half is that people can come and with thankful hearts, they can be grateful for what God is doing in them and through them. And also it's a time when we can encourage each other and to disciple and to help prepare for the time that we spend outside of these doors. There are 168 hours in a week. And so if we spend 1.5 hours here together on a Sunday morning, that means that less than 1% of the hours that we have in a week is actually spent doing what we would say church things on a Sunday morning or gathering as the church. If you were here last week, the teaching was in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and we learned that we, believers, you and I, are actually living stones, and that we are being built up as a spiritual house. And this is mind-blowing. So now you and I are actually the church. And so if all of our attention is just on an hour and a half on a Sunday morning in an old movie theater, then we are not effectively going to be the church the rest of the week. And we are not going to be obedient to what God has called us to do. In the amazing kindness of God, after our rebellion against him and our exile, a removal from his presence, God has been steadily and effectively moving back towards us. And we see this in Scripture. We see that initially there was a mobile tent, the tabernacle, where God's presence would dwell. But we know that only few could approach him there, and it was a very strict criteria that you had to have, that you had to meet to approach him. Later, there were the temples. We read about this. These were immobile structures where God would dwell. Hundreds of years after that, we see that God manifested himself in the person of Jesus. So literally at that time in history, man was able to walk and live elbow to elbow with God himself in the person of Jesus. People could see him, hear him, learn from him. But then we know that after his death and resurrection, he went back to be with God the Father. And he told us that this would be for our good, because once he left, then the Helper would come to be with us. And that, of course, is the person, the Holy Spirit, who actually now lives inside of us as the church. For believers, God now dwells inside of us. And this is an incredible thought. And so it follows that wherever we go, he goes within us. So a watching world can actually see a small glimpse of what he is like when they look at those he dwells inside of. So we have a relationship with him that was purchased through Christ, and now there is representation. We represent him to a watching world because he dwells inside of us. There is relationship and there is representation. And of course, if you're anything like me, that's both an exciting and a sobering thought, to think that how we live puts him on display, gives a watching world a glimpse of who he is. So let's try to keep these thoughts in mind as we go to our text for this morning. As you know, we've been moving systematically through Peter's first epistle. Today we are in chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we would love to give you one. You can pick one up at the at Connections in the back, in the foyer. If you don't know where that is, think about if you were actually seeing a movie here and wanted popcorn, where you would go, and that's where you can find the Bible. So just go there, and we would love to give you a copy of the Scriptures. So again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's stop here for a moment to pray as we study together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the way that you have been progressively moving towards us to the point where now you actually live inside of those that you have redeemed. This is an overwhelming thought to us, and we can only begin to scratch the surface of what this means. Help us to see in your word this morning the way you would have us to live so that we would represent you well, that we would give an opportunity for those who do not yet know you, a glimpse of who you are and what you've done. Please help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think it could be helpful as we study this passage this morning to divide it up into three sections. So first, let's think about how we are to live as exiles. Second, why we are to live that way. And then third, let us see him a person, the ultimate exile who ended our exile. So our first point, how we are to live as exiles. As you'll notice in many of your Bibles, just before verse 13, there's a section heading that says submission to authority. Now, I think that in many cases, these headings can be very helpful. And certainly, we will be talking a lot about submission to authority today. But I think in this particular instance, it possibly is disruptive to Peter's flow of thought here. And I'll explain as we go. To better look at this in its context, let's actually go back up a few verses earlier to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, just like Paul, Peter tells us who we are before he ever tells us what to do. The truth statements about God and what he's done always come before any commands for what we should be doing based on those. If you will, the indicatives always come before the imperatives. Or, as Terry said last week, God always calls us something before he calls us to do something. So what has he called us? Verse 9 tells us, you have been chosen. God has poured his unmerited favor upon you. You are a royal priesthood. You now have access to God. You are now a holy nation, and you are his possession. So why? Why are these things true about us? If we read on, the second half of verse 9 tells us, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or, put another way, so that you can go and be the church and tell others about his glory. You can tell others about the character of God and what he's done to reconcile us back to himself. And this is a gracious thing that he's done for us. So, if these things are true about us, how do we live in light of this truth that we now know? In essence, Peter writes about three spheres or domains of life, one that we heard about last week, and then two that we'll spend more time on today. And that's why I think the section heading just before verse 13 can be somewhat interruptive in the flow of thought here. So the three spheres of life that Peter's talking about are first, the personal, second, the civic, or perhaps better understood as the responsibility as citizens of the world, and then thirdly, the workplace. The personal, the civic, and the workplace. Three spheres of life that Peter's going to address. So verse 11 is the personal life, where Peter tells us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I think this would be a good time to reference you back to the study in Colossians that was back in the fall, particularly the first part of chapter 3. I think that can be really helpful here to think about the passions of the flesh. But I'll stop here just for a moment. We know that the love of this world and the pursuit of the pleasures of the physical can never satisfy. And I think that all of us in some form or fashion have tried to find satisfaction there, and it only left us empty and longing for more. And so I'd ask you this morning, what idols have you looked to in this way in the past to try to satisfy your soul? Or perhaps presently, what are you looking to presently to try to satisfy your soul? And how is that working out for you? You know, there are plenty of wonderful things that God in his kindness has allowed us to enjoy during our brief time in this world. But there's a great danger if you try so hard to be satisfied in this world that you lose all desire for the next. You know, all analogies have their breaking points, but it would be sort of like you taking a vacation somewhere to the other side of the world. And once you get there, you happen to see a house that you fall in love with. And you buy the house. You buy groceries, you move in, you start to do interior design. But there's a problem, because you know that that's not your home. You know that you have a ticket that in 2 weeks, it's a boarding pass to go back home. And you can't take anything other than what fits in your suitcase. It's not your home, but you're trying desperately to make it your home. And there's a huge danger in that. To be a sojourner means that you are in a place for a finite amount of time. You are merely passing through. So to take hold of things and desperately try to satisfy your soul is a lesson in futility and disappointment. The best things in this life are merely signposts that are pointing us to the life to come. They're never designed to be markers that you've arrived. So let's take a look at the text now, moving forward into the civic and the workplace responsibilities. Let's go back to verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I hope that you have been as encouraged and also challenged by our time in Peter's first level as I have been. I think many people are encouraged by Peter precisely because he did so many things that weren't all that encouraging. Frankly, Peter made a royal hash of a lot of things, and yet we see how God not only forgave him, but he restored Peter, and also he used Peter in an incredible way in the early church. And this should be a great encouragement to any of us who feel like we've really made a royal hash of things. So to understand the magnitude of these five verses, we need to think through the incredible change that's taken place in the life of Peter. In some ways, Peter was spot on. Think back in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked his disciples who he was. Verse 16 says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter nailed it. He was all over it. But five verses later, when Jesus starts to talk about his suffering and his death, Peter actually proves to be a hindrance. Starting in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter understood who Jesus was, but Peter did not have an idea yet how Jesus would accomplish that which he came to earth to do. You might think that having received such strong words from Jesus, Peter would finally start to get it. But we know he still didn't understand how it was through suffering that Jesus was actually going to redeem us. Later in Matthew, in chapter 26, when Jesus was being arrested, the text writes, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the most high priest and cut off his ear. In the Gospel of John, we read that, quote, this one who was with Jesus was Simon Peter. So let's return to these verses in verses 13 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Everything that Peter writes here would actually be classified as civil obedience. Peter, if you will, he has laid down his sword. He has a higher purpose now. He is no longer trying to take things into his own hands. He is actually telling us how to submit. It would be helpful again here to remember verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You could rephrase it something like this: you are sojourners. You are not here forever. You are merely passing through. People are going to say bad things about you. But live in such a way that when they do, that they would see that there's no substance to what they've said, and that actually they would give God the glory. This sounds wonderful in theory, but think about the civic arena that the people lived in at that time. The emperor most likely Nero, who was, as you know, was notorious for Christian persecution. And it was also thought by historians that it was under Nero that Peter would ultimately be martyred. Governors at that time would have been Pontius Pilate, whose name will forever be remembered in history for his complicity in Jesus' death. So you see, this was very hard for Peter to write, very hard for him to write, to submit to the civic authorities. And I think you and I also would agree how difficult this can be. But we need some clarity here. We need to stop. It was not submission for submission's sake that Peter's writing about. It was submission, as verse 13 says, for the Lord's sake. It was submission to an authority far higher than an emperor or a governor. It was submission to Christ himself. And also we see that there's a submission to honor all people. Verse 17 is clear. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Peter is clear, as exiles and sojourners in this world, that this is not our home. Living in this tension of the already but not yet. You've been redeemed, but you're not yet with Christ. While we are here, we are to submit to those in authority over us. Now, we don't have time to go into the many biblical texts where there's examples of people who actually practice civil disobedience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for instance, a famous favorite story of many who did not bow under the edict that Nebuchadnezzar placed. And they ended up in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And God himself was there with them. Nebuchadnezzar, from a distance, said, weren't there three? And now I see four. And one is like a son of the gods. And as encouraging and wonderful those stories are, that's not Peter's point here. Peter does not describe in these verses civil disobedience. He's talking about civil obedience. Jesus helps us greatly to try to understand this. He strikes a perfect balance when he was being tested by the Pharisees in chapter 22 of Matthew. There was a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And the Pharisees, as you know, weren't really interested in knowing what was right and wrong. They were really looking to trap Jesus in his words. And Jesus answers in such a wonderful way. When they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He answered, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And Jesus had a way, didn't he, of answering questions like that. So it was a hard lesson for Peter to learn, and it's a challenging one for us as well. I know it's hard to hear. It's hard to say. But Peter wants us to submit to the authorities that God has established over us. And we'll talk more about the why in a moment. So, verses 13 to 17 address how we are to live in the civic realm. Verses 18 through 20 address how we are to live as exiles in the workplace. Let's go ahead and take a look at these verses. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You know, certainly it would be impossible for us to read these verses and not feel our blood begin to boil. Is Peter somehow minimizing the offensive human rights issue of slavery? Why is he not writing with great indignation with the thought of a slave being respectful of his master? You know, we need to remember here that Peter is not writing about the type of slavery that you and I might think about, the slavery that took place in North America, where a person could own another as literally a piece of property as the thinking went, based only on skin color. And in fact, that type of slavery, which I just described, is condemned. And 1 Timothy is one place biblically where you could go to find that it is condemned. So Peter is not advocating nor condoning that type of slavery, the type of slavery that would so easily come to our minds based on what we know. So what is it then that he is describing? David Helm's commentary, I think, can give us some helpful information on this. He writes that in the ancient Roman world, there were three classes of people. There was the Roman citizen who enjoyed full rights and protections under the law. There was the freedman who had restricted protections but still overall enjoyed great autonomy. And then third, there was the servant class. These were the men and women employed as managers and helpers in the home. And it was this group of people that was felt that Peter's writing about. Now, the servant class, without having the full protection of the law, you could imagine was still in a vulnerable state. And you can see with the power differential how they could easily be abused and mistreated. But again, the point remains, as sojourners and exiles, they were to respect both the good and gentle and also the unjust. They were to honor those in authority over them. And you know, to a watching world, this would be attention-grabbing. To submit, to respect and someone in authority, even when that individual is unjust, would cause someone who observes a follower of Christ to take notice, to ask questions. Why are you this way? And verse 20 tells us that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, when you do good and suffer for it and yet endure. So now, we've looked at some specific commands about how to live. Let's now move to think about why to live that way. So our second point, why to live that way. To answer the question of why, we need to again go back a few verses that precede the verses that we have for today, specifically as far back as verse 9. We are told that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the why. The why should we live this way? This is why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And where we have those opportunities to proclaim that? In our public and civic lives, and also in the workplace. So practically, what might this look like? So in our civic lives, this will play itself out in how we not only think about our state and federal mandates, but even more importantly, how we think about those individuals who are actually in positions of power to legislate. And Paul, again, helps us when he writes in Romans 13, 1 through 7, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So we see here that those in authority have been established there by the hand of God. God's hand is at work even in the appointing of the leaders in authority over us. We are exiles, longing for our permanent home with him. And yet at the same time, you and I are showing a watching world what God is like. So the way that we speak about our leaders will give the world a glimpse of the heart of God. And as much as we don't like this idea, as much as you may want to push back from this idea, the way you speak, especially about those leaders who are unkind and unjust, will be attention-grabbing to the unbelievers around us. Again, I think we have to have clarity here. This is not a call, in no way, to praise leaders who are not leading and legislating in a God-fearing way. What this is a calling to is to remember that ultimately we all have a higher authority, and that everyone, even those in leadership, will give an account for their lives. But remember that we will gain no credible opportunity to speak of the gospel if our speech is no different than the world around us. This circles back to verse 12 and 15, the idea that a watching world will speak evil against the followers of Christ, but when they see how we live, they will not be able to substantiate those assessments. So let's just take an example. So you may disagree with the tax law, and it may actually be unjust. But if a watching world hears us as believers talking about ways to circumvent the system, does that give us any foundation upon which to share Christ? You can imagine the world's reply, there's nothing different about those believers. They cheat the system just like us. And you know what? In that case, they would be right. I know this is hard. It's hard to hear. It's hard for me to say. But again, we're not talking about just blind adherence to laws and leaders that are objectively disobeying the law of God. Of course we know God's law supersedes all others. But again, that's not the point that Peter's trying to draw out here. He wants us to submit to an example of one who submitted perfectly. And to understand that, we need to look at our third and final point. Let's look back at verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When Terry opened the series of messages on this this book of 1 Peter, he spent some time talking about our reference point in life. Some of you may remember that. The motivation and the sustaining power to live as I've been describing is dependent on us keeping our eyes firmly set on our reference point. I think this would be a good opportunity to share with you my own struggle with obsessive compulsive disorder, or OCD as commonly known. You know, many of you can identify with the obsessive and compulsive thinking that this disorder describes, the checking and rechecking and then checking your rechecking as it goes on. Of course, Amy has had to suffer through this with me as I ask her helpful questions like, did you unplug the iron? Did you unplug the hair dryer? And then 5 minutes later, are you sure you unplugged the iron? Did you make sure you pushed the refrigerator door closed? You know, sometimes that gallon of milk kind of wedges itself there and you don't get a real good seal, and you know how it goes. I suspect there's some others out there who also struggle in that way. And for those who do suffer with OCD, you'll know that this has a way of creeping into other domains of life. And for me, this also included mowing the lawn. So no longer could I enjoy just being outside on a clear, sunny day and breathing that fresh-cut grass smell. Because of my OCD, for me to enjoy what I was doing, my lines had to be straight. Some others perhaps can identify with that. And so there I was at home in Pennsylvania riding a lawnmower and thinking about how I could satisfy my OCD. And so initially what I tried to do was just hold the wheel as steady as I could. And so I just thought, as long as I hold it like this, as long as my wheels appear like they're going straight, then certainly I will mow a beautifully straight line. But I tried that a few times, and I kept looking back in despair because it was never good enough. And of course, what was happening is over those 30 or 40 yards, that I would hit a little hole here, or there would be a little roll in the earth. And so even though I thought I was going straight, I was going side to side. One day I had the epiphany. What if I just gave up this whole trying to hold the wheel straight and just picked one point out in the distance? It didn't matter what it was. It could be a rock or a tree or a stump or anything. The only requirement was that that fixed point was not going to move. It had to be exactly there by the time I covered those 30 or 40 yards. And so what I started to do was just that. I would drive as though I were just going to straight onto that tree, and then it didn't matter what was in between. I could run over a groundhog, an anthill, it doesn't matter. I was going straight for that point. And I'd look back, and sure enough, finally, I had a straight line. And you know, Peter also wants us to keep our eyes on a reference point that is way out in the distance. And it has to be a reference point that won't move. It has to be a reference point that will still be there, no matter how uneven the ground is between where you are now and where he is. At the end of this passage, we see our reference point even clearer. The prophet Isaiah wrote about him long ago. Peter reminds us of Isaiah's words here. Let's look at Isaiah 53, 3 through 9. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Are you starting to see what is being described here by Isaiah? You know, prior to Calvary, Jesus prayed, asking if there was any other way that this cup could pass from him. But as we know, there was no other way back to God. And so he walked forward toward what he knew was going to take place, what he was willing to endure for the sake of God's glory and ultimately our good. On the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on? Jesus Christ was cut off from fellowship with his Father. He was exiled from perfect fellowship with his Father so that you and I could be brought out of our exile and reunited, reconciled with our Creator. He faced the ultimate exile for us so that we can be brought near to God once more. This is our reference point. God used the obedience of Christ, who suffered unjustly, to ultimately bring about our greatest good and to end the spiritual exile that you and I have from God our Father. He is our reference point. He is our shepherd. Verse 25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is the best shepherd that you could ask for, because he actually laid down his life for his sheep. You know, I don't know what was going through Peter's mind when he wrote those words. I could only speculate. But what we do know is that when Jesus restored Peter, he gave him a very special command. After his denial of Jesus, Peter, as you know, was graciously restored and used mightily in the early church. John records the interaction between Jesus and Peter in the closing chapter of his gospel. John 21, 15 to 17 reads, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter was made to be a subordinate shepherd under the head shepherd. This world is not our home. We were made for relationship with God the Father. We were rightfully exiled from his presence, and ever since, he has been moving powerfully and effectively towards us. Peter writes to us here how to live during this fleeting time of our exile. There are times it won't feel right. There are times it won't seem right. To suffer unjustly goes against everything that we've learned from the world. But in God's economy, this is a precious thing. God used unjust suffering to bring about our greatest good and to put his glory on display for all the world to see. Now he lives inside of us. He lives inside of you and me. We are to take this message out to those who do not know him. I'd like to invite Doug McKenzie to come back. You know, in just a couple minutes, we will leave this place and go out into the remaining 99% of the hours that we have during our week. We will leave this building, but let us be clear here. We will not leave the church. Rather, we will leave here as the church. So a few questions to think on. What will be your reference point as you navigate the complexities of your personal life? As you battle with the passions of the flesh, will you remember that it's only Jesus who can satisfy you and bring you peace and fulfillment and meaning in your life? And what about your role as a citizen of the world, a world that we know will ultimately pass away? Are you submitting to those in authority over you with the hopes of gaining an opportunity to show a watching world a glimpse of what he is like? And as you step into your school, your office, wherever it is that you learn or work, how will you think about and respond to those in authority over you, your teachers, your bosses? Will you work diligently as for the Lord, or will you merely meet the minimum expectations and requirements? It took Peter a long time to learn these things, and it will take time for you and me to learn them as well. But the only way that we will be able to live this way is if we keep our eyes on the reference point, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one who willingly was cut off, who was exiled from perfect relationship with God the Father, so that you and I could have a restored relationship with him, and so that now you and I may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you now live within us. As difficult as it is for us to understand what this means, we know that if we are believers, your spirit lives inside of us, and you are making us into a building of living stones, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. Help us to remember that wherever we go, we represent you. May we submit not for submission's sake, but may we submit to honor Jesus, the one who submitted perfectly. We pray that the person of the Holy Spirit would give us the power to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.